We're going to read together verses 14 through 20. Can we stand one more time as we read God's word together, honor God's word? I invite you to read with me if you want to, if you don't want to. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed Jesus. Lord, I thank you for new beginnings, and I thank you, Lord, for the ultimate new beginning that took place here and is taking place here in the Gospel of Mark, and it is directly connected to us today. We are recipients of this same calling, and I pray, Father, as we meditate upon this scripture today together, that you'll awaken us afresh. You'll awaken us afresh, Lord, and stir our hearts to the glory and the power and the majesty of the words of the Savior who called us from darkness into his marvelous light. Help us today, Father, to understand by your Spirit your word as he leads us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've discussed together the phenomena or the difference between Mark's gospel and the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, and then of course John's gospel is also quite unique. I would say Mark and John, in some strange way, are a little bit more similar than even Mark to the synoptic gospels in this particular fashion, and that is that John doesn't have any purpose, doesn't see any need to make a chronological account of the life and ministry of Jesus, except just a rough one. I mean, it's certainly chronological in a rough way, but his purpose was to reveal Jesus Christ so that we would know him. And Mark has a very similar purpose. We'll see some of the things that Mark writes about that are just one sentence, whereas if you look at in the context of the full gospel message, all the gospels together, you see it's quite a body of literature that is discussed on these simple things. And this is the case in our text today as we open just simply with the phrase, after John was put in prison. Now you note that Jesus in his baptism came to John. It's very simplistic, more simplistic than the other Gospels that reveal the baptism of Jesus. He comes up from the waters, and it says immediately he went into the desert, to the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he was tested of the devil. And after that testing, he then was in the desert, and he was being ministered to, it says, by angels. Even though wild beasts were around, he was being ministered to by angels. Very simple. And here then it says that he arose, or he left that place after John was put in prison. Does that ring a bell of a little bit of desire to know what that means? Did he stay out in the desert until John was put in prison? Because the other gospels, the message of the gospels is that some events took place rather significant events took place that shows us that John went through a process before he was put in prison. It wasn't while Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, or perhaps it could have been. It just now occurs to me, perhaps that could have been a part of the length of time that the things that took place that are revealed in the other Gospels took place. In fact, now that I'm actually learning here right in front of you, it makes sense that perhaps might be the very key to this whole thing. I don't know. But we do see some significant additional information that is gathered for us from the other Gospels. Now, I avoid the temptation of making this a harmony. You know what a harmony is? A harmony is when you take the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you try to piece together chronologically all the events so that when you finish, they're all harmonized into one gospel chronology or account. I think that we need to be careful we don't lose the emphasis that Mark is bringing or Matthew is bringing or Luke is bringing or John is bringing in a harmonization. In fact, I've got a Bible that is called the Chronological Bible. And as I was reading the Old Testament, it was interesting because there are a lot of things in the Old Testament, it harmonizes it with historical events that are outside of the text of Scripture, kings' lives and nations' time frames, things like that. But when it gets into the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you feel like you're just basically just being inundated with all the material from all the Gospels. And so I don't want to do that today from a standpoint of making a harmony of every single thing, because I think if you do that, as I said, you'll lose the natural message or the message in the audience even that each of these gospel writers is trying to reach. And Mark is trying to reach a specific Greek audience and an audience that is in Rome. His gospel appeared in Rome. There's a lot of discussion. I want to just parenthetically say there's a lot of discussion. This week I was introduced to a couple new introductions. They were in the beginning of commentaries, but they're introductions on the book of Mark. And the question is, why is it that Mark came into significance so late? Even though Mark was very likely the first gospel, Matthew's gospel just seemed to overwhelm it as far as usefulness. And Mark's gospel, this is the question that the scholars are asking in these commentaries. So why is it that Mark's gospel only in recent times, I mean within the last 75 to 100 years, has risen as being looked at as being valuable, specifically valuable? And in the case of these two or three authors that I have been studying, I think one of the reasons why they think that, not that that's true, but the reason they think that is because they are losing the historical context of Mark. Mark was written in Rome to Roman Christians or for Roman Christians so they could come to know Jesus, the Son of God, as he said in his very beginning. The great detail of what took place that Luke then captures great detail, Matthew categorizes great detail from the Jewish standpoint of all the things that took place in the life of Christ. Mark has a different goal in mind. His goal is not to give everybody a complete chronological account. It's to bring people comfort in times of great, great suffering. As we talked from the very beginning, Mark's gospel was written to a community of believers who were under the great stress of the reign of Nero Caesar, and especially as it grew toward the latter end of his life, his very short reign of just 10 years or so. That last 7 to 8 years was just horrific for believers, for Christians, as he targeted them in order to bring down the wealth of Rome into his own possessions. And so we see Mark having a different idea of why he's writing this. On the other hand, we can't forget that it's important for us as we look at this, you know, after many, many years now, is to try to have a sense, because it's always an interest to us, isn't it? It's always to an interest. What is the, how does the other things that we're very familiar with, how do they fit into the context of Mark's statement? When it says a brief statement such as, and after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, was that 40 days? Was that longer? Was that shorter? It's hard for us to grasp this. Was there really activity taking place by those persons that were eventually known as believers, or followers of Jesus Christ as far as disciples? Were they active before Jesus was actually on the scene in some way? And the indication is that yes, that John the Baptist, at least with John, James and John, at least with James and John, they already knew who John the Baptist was. They already heard his teaching. They understood some of the things that he was teaching about, and they were questioning things. And then as Jesus comes on the scene, they start questioning between John and Jesus. And we see this very apparently as we look at these other scriptures together. And I'm going to look at the briefness of them. I'm not going to read the whole text, but from the standpoint of this whole chapter that something's in. But Matthew gives us a non-linear, non-chronological statements about John's imprisonment. There's a point when these authors will reflect back and they'll tell us something that happened so that it can make sense now. So their now is basically in the future of where they're referring back to. And in Matthew 11, verse 2, he reflects when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples. We see that John is in prison. That whole thing we'll see later in Luke, that he was interested in who Jesus was. And we ask ourselves, well, why would he not know who Jesus was? It was his first cousin. You think you don't know your first cousin? There's a lot of first cousins. I don't know where they are. You know, my father was from Louisiana. My mother was from Big Stone Gap. You know, and I got a lot of cousins. I've heard about it. I've seen some pictures of these people. But if I had to say, now if they walked up to me and said, hey, I'm your cousin, remember me? I said, no. I have no idea who you are. John the Baptist tells us in his narrative, the narrative that talks about his life in Luke, as Luke accounts for his early life and before he's even born, that even though Elizabeth and Mary knew each other, their children doesn't say they had any kind of contact with each other once Mary and Martha parted from one another and each of them were born respectively. John went through the series of becoming weaned from his mother, you know, no longer having nursing. But then almost immediately he was taken into a spiritual context from his early childhood, which was not an uncommon thing. The Essene group, the Qumran community, that we had the Qumran scrolls from, the Dead Sea Scrolls. This community often took families and even families' children into their community, and they led an ascetic life, a life of separation, a life of devotion to God and keeping the commandments of God together. And it's not really clear that John was in that particular community, but it wasn't the only community. And as a result, when he came on the scene, and they didn't come on the scene in the metropolitan areas, remember where his ministry was? It was out in the wilderness. It was in the farthest reaches of the Jordan River. And there he was baptizing people. It wasn't all the way down past the Sea of Galilee, near Jerusalem or something like that. It was up. It was far out. It was near the wilderness that goes into, at that time, Assyria. And so as a result, we see this distinct puzzle that seems to kind of come a little more clear when we see the historical context of that. And here, the same thing is true in the life of John when he became imprisoned in Matthew chapter 11. Then Matthew 14, it says, now Herod arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 through 12, he goes on to give this gruesome account of how Herodias, who was the wife that John said she couldn't have, had a daughter, and the daughter danced for him, Salome danced for Herod, and Herod was pretty liquored up, and he made this statement that, I'll give you anything under my realm except my realm. You have anything except my power, my realm. And she and her mother already conspired together, apparently, which is their goal, and they said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and I want to see it here right now. And then so he felt that he had to follow through with his promise, so he goes, sends his guards into the prison, they beheaded John, they brought his head to her on a platter. Well, we ask the question, is that right after he went into prison? It doesn't seem to give much space here in Matthew's gospel. But as we look at Luke's gospel, he adds some detail of the same events and shows that there was perhaps a long period of time between John's arrest and John's death, that he was languishing in prison. In Luke chapter 3, you got your Bibles, right? You're going to at least try to Go these with me. Luke chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Luke 3, verse 19 and 20 says, "But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all of the other things he had done, Herod added to them all, he locked John up in prison." Doesn't say that the party was next and Salome preached, but he was constantly, every time he got around Herod, can you imagine? Herod brings, he even says, he looked for him and tried to bring him near him because he really liked John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very dedicated guy. It's like bringing the superstar of the time frame, the spiritual guy, bringing him close to yourself. And every time you bring him in, John would reward him by pointing his finger at him and telling him that he was in an adulterous relationship. He shouldn't have this relationship. And so finally, Herod got so irritated by it, he decided to lock him up. And we see then that same account in Luke. And but Luke also, in chapter 7, it tells us this, again, another account where the disciples of John the Baptist came to the prison bringing the question from John the Baptist about Jesus' ministry. And we see this in Luke chapter 7, verse 19 through 23. "He sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' When the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" In verse 21, "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave signs to men, or many who were blind." Verse 22, "So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.'" What is he talking about there? These, as we'll discover as we continue through this gospel, these things that he's reporting are happening are signs of something. They're the evidence of something. They're identifiers of something. They're not just that Jesus has a powerful ministry and he's healing people and he's doing these things. You know, these things are within the context of the prophetic texts of things that would happen when the kingdom of God comes, when God's rule comes, when Satan is thrown off and God ushers in the beginning in time and eternity, his kingdom, the kingdom of God coming. And as a result, John, who's no novice to the Old Testament, it seems apparent, although it doesn't give a great big treatise of what his response to that was, that he was satisfied that this is the one that Moses spoke about that would come. This is the one that when Abraham stood under the starry sky and God said, "There's going to come one, I promise, there's going to come one that is going to save and he's going to have a whole family and all the earth's going to be blessed by this person who is your seed." Seed, not seeds, seed. Paul refers to that in Galatians as Jesus being the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And we see the patriarchs one by one, all the way up to the time of Moses, having the same sense of the promise. And it's reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob. And then with Moses in his whole long and struggling ministry of 40 years growing up in Egypt, and then 40 years in the desert, and 40 years after coming to the revelation at the burning bush. Coming to a place where in the last verses of Deuteronomy, he talks about the one who is coming. The one who's coming. And you add 1,000 years to those things. And some points, you see this later in Acts when Gamaliel gives that great advice about what they should do with the apostles. Remember? What they should do about this. And he said there's something to Judas and Thutis. And they went out the desert with a big group of people and they said they were the Messiah. They said they were the one. And what happened is it just came to nothing, and they just basically kind of disintegrated. No one had to go out there and kill them or drive them out. They just kind of disintegrated because everybody realized they weren't the one. And he said, listen, if what's happening right here is of God, okay, or just the opposite, if this is not of God, it's going to just fall on its own weight. But if this is of God, we can't stop it. We should rejoice with it, which was the characteristic we see all throughout Jesus' ministry of the priests and the Pharisees and the leaders and the scribes. They're resisting him because they see Rome, the great Satan, is in power. They want to make sure all this stuff stays underneath all of this on a political level. So this idea of Messiah doesn't rise up. This idea of the king doesn't rise up. And look what happened with Herod. Just at Jesus' birth, a king is born. Oh, really, a king? Oh, he says the wise man. That's great news. Well, make sure you come back around this way and let me know who he is so I can come and worship him. He said, where'd you say it might be? Well, Bethlehem. Oh, okay. Well, thank you so much. What does he do? He sends a company of his soldiers to kill every child under that age because a king was coming. What does that mean? Is that something that's new? You're just afraid of kings in general? No, it had been prophesied. A king will rise. One will come. A promise will be fulfilled. A new age will begin. So as a result, they're looking at John and thinking, is he the one? Is he the one? Are you the one, John says in the 7th chapter, verse 19? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus' very interesting answer to him is something that brings such a contentment to John as later he sees Jesus passing by and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, recognizing who he is. He was the one at his baptism. He was the witness of heaven's opening and the Holy Spirit falling on him like a dove. And he was a witness to this one that he's baptizing is being stated in a voice that he could hear, my own son, whom I love. What an incredible witness to John again and again and again. And of course, as it's preserved for us somewhat in this fragmented way, at least at this particular juncture. And finally, in John's gospel, we see additional moments after his arrest and before his death, John the Baptist. There's a passage which describes tensions that arose between John's disciples. Perhaps the writer of the gospel himself was one of them, perhaps. In this same passage, John the Baptist declares the true nature of his calling and brings finality to any confusion which might exist between his ministry and that of Jesus. This was at a time frame after the baptism of Jesus, but yet before John was arrested. Verse 27 through 30 of John chapter 3. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. There was this time frame when John the Baptist was talking about this. There was something in the air. There was something about this time frame that had everybody interested in it. You know, the Dalai Lama came to town. I remember the first time back when the Beatles, went Dalai Lama-ish. And the Dalai Lama came to the U.S. And here's this guy that comes here and he's being escorted around everywhere. And everybody just seemed to think the Dalai Lama was just the Dalai Lama or something. You remember this time frame? Literally almost worshiping this guy. Holy man. Mother Teresa, all the wonderful things she did in India. And then she appears places, and she doesn't come with, a bunch of pomp and circumstance, this little tiny lady. It looks like he just got off the street there and came to the street here. And she would say things to presidents, and she'd say things to queens. And it seemed like, if she said it, man, this was just Something incredible happened. The whole place seemed like it had a sense of revival around her. We've seen that in personality after personality. At this same time, this is what people were being touched by. Except in this occasion, in this moment, this wasn't just another holy person. John didn't seem like he fit the bill in all kinds of ways. Surely he's the Messiah. Here he's saying, no, I'm not the Messiah. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. What a humility of heart. What a humility of heart to clarify, don't give me glory. I'm the assistant to that person who is coming. And the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Who's the bride? Where'd that come from? Who is the bride? Israel is God's beloved. Israel, all through the Old Testament, Israel is God's betrothed. Israel is God's wife. And she is the one who's been unfaithful to him. And through all the prophets, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all address this issue of marital unfaithfulness. The bride has been unfaithful to the bridegroom. In the case of Israel in the Old Testament, that bridegroom was the betrothed of her. Yet, one day, the one will come, and he will restore the fortunes of Israel. And now they're looking. Perhaps they've forgotten, perhaps they've become complacent. You know, that's what happens when you wait a long time, isn't it? You know, got a promise, takes a long time. I mean, I've experienced something the last couple of years. I had a very serious incident which took place as a result of some medication that I took and had a bad reaction to it, and you know the story, and I feel like I kind of got crippled really quick and finally got some solutions, got to the right doctor, and he gave me the good news. Did I tell you, you remember this when I told you this? He says, it's like there's 100% chance you're going to be completely healed in your right arm. That's great. It's only going to take about 18 months. And I tell you, on the one hand, I'm kind of smiling like this. 18 months. 18 months of not being able to sleep. 18 months can't get comfortable. 18 months of can't raise your arm. 18 months you can't even beat your grandson in arm wrestling. It has been a very interesting trial. And so I come from that doctor's office, and he does his little tests, you know, and things like that, and so they stick needles in me from time to time to see where I'm at and all this kind of business. And I think, they say, man, you're really improving. I said, yeah. So I go lift some weights, think I'm improving, and this is one butterfly. I was telling somebody this butterfly exercise, and it's 90 pounds. You just go like this. You've done that one at the gym where you're sitting there and you do the butterfly thing? And 90 pounds. So here I go, 90 pounds. Wait a minute. Let's try that again. 90 pounds. Until finally what I do is I go like this. I grab my arm and I hold it like that. There we go, 90 pounds. You let go, wow. This one takes off. Yeah. Then 18 months is done, and boy, it's close, right? Yeah, it's close. Well, and, you know, this part of it's close, and this part of it's not so close. I think it's going to be about 2 years. You go, oh. Party says, 2 years? Is it two more years? Is it just 2 years? 2 years. And I think, what are your options at that point? Go find somebody to pray for you that really can pray for you so you can really get healed. I mean, he told me, the doc says, you will be healed. 100%. In fact, we talked on an airplane. What was that neurologist we sat next to? Oh, I've seen this. He's seen it lots of times, you said. I'm sitting there on this airplane feeling like I'm being tortured, you know, because of this. and all kinds of things that are just making me, you know, weird. And he says to Karen, "Oh yeah, I'm very familiar with that." And he said, "Oh, he'll be healed of that. Is it healed or recover? It'll be 100% recovery." So every neurologist we talk to, 100% recovery. It only takes between 6 months and 3 years, 4 years. Then you have your doctor tell you these really interesting news, like, "Well, I just had one patient that's they're on 4 years. They're still recovering, but they're 4 years now." You think, "Come on, I thought you were a doctor. I thought you could heal me. I thought you could." No, you have to wait. You have to be patient. And what happens is that you wait for a long time for something, and you start adjusting, don't you? Adjusting to not having it. Still there. You still believe it. But you almost have to ignore it so you can keep moving in the right direction. And if that's the case, just with a simple injury, it takes, you know, a couple years to heal. What about a people who are waiting hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? And the current oppressor that's dominated them is the current oppressor. And some people can remember back long enough to remember that before it was them, it was somebody else. And in all their historical writings, they see it was one oppressor. And then before that, another oppressor. Before that, another oppressor. And just maybe 70 years during the Maccabean revolt. But then again, oppressors came upon them. And oppressor after oppressor after oppressor was upon Israel. But yet they're seeing these prophetic statements. One will come who will deliver you and usher in God's rule in Israel, upon Mount Zion, for all eternity, forever and ever. You ever do this thing where you say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come today, Lord Jesus." Yeah. How many haven't prayed that in a long time? How many believe it, though? Believe He's coming. But we don't sit there and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, I just feel You coming. I just feel You. Come, come, come." No, we wait and we still have a sense of hope, but in others, there's just a brokenness, a discouragement. Not willing to say out loud, "I don't really believe that." But yet the spirit, it retards, it atrophies. Until we see something come on the scene that gives us this. I remember during the 1970s, it seemed like everybody thought Jesus was coming back soon. I remember a lot of guys saying that were friends of mine saying, I'd say something like, "I want to go to Bible college." "Well, I don't have time to go to Bible college, man. Jesus is coming back, man. Jesus is coming back. I don't have time for Bible college. I don't have time for any of that kind of stuff. I just need to get in my ministry right now because, you know, He's coming back." I can honestly say that some of those people, they don't declare themselves to be believers. Because they stopped believing. They stopped hoping. They stopped hanging on. Here is a person who, you can't see that John the Baptist got some agenda. It's not like he put on old clothes like, you know, somebody's, you know, "God bless you, help me today," on the side of the road. Not sure who that person is or where they came from. You know, are they really homeless? Are they really down and out? John the Baptist, he says, "Hey, you guys want some lunch?" "Sure, here. Here's my bag. Here's a locust for you." Look, they go, "Are you kidding me? You eat that stuff?" "That's all I know how to eat. Of course, I have wild honey. It's delicious." Locust and wild honey. This guy's got to be serious. And then the one comes. And what is John's statement about him? And I know I've done a little bit of interlusion here, but John talks about Jesus being the bridegroom and Israel being the bride. That was the language that they understood then, okay? The church was a foreign thing to them at that point. And he said, "That joy is mine and is now complete." Can you imagine being a spiritual person and your hope is complete? The day that Jesus does come, and to think about what that day would be when we see all of the earth changing. It's one thing to think about it. It's something, or even to have a book, somebody write a fictional novel about it. You know, all those LaHaye books, and there's like 12 of them, I guess, 8 or 12 of them, and all of them kind of end the same way. Jesus comes and just clears the decks. Oh, and we just get into it. We're there. And then we put the book down and we look, no, we're not there. John can say, my joy is complete because like Job's desire, he wanted to see his Redeemer. On that day, I'll stand and I'll see my Redeemer. And here John the Baptist is saying, I've seen my Redeemer. And he must be greater. And I must become less. No wonder Jesus could say about John the Baptist, there's no man born of woman that's more righteous than John the Baptist. What a magnificent character. What a magnificently fulfilled life of obscurity, of a singular message, and then to find that his message is completed in the person of Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Because after John was imprisoned, Mark tells us, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. You have a picture of that? Did you find one, Andres? Is that behind me now? See where Galilee is up there? Kind of the Red Sea is right around to its eastern portion there. And we see through Samaria in the middle. All the way down in Judea. Down in Judea there's Jerusalem and Bethlehem and where all the action takes place as far as Israel is concerned. But Jesus was born up in Nazareth. It's the second one on the brown part. Nain and then Nazareth. And John is baptizing above both of those. All the way up there. I can't hit it, but you see on the very northern part there of Galilee, high up in Galilee, and he came from Nazareth to the Jordan. And he was in the wilderness. I apologize that that insight did not come to my mind, but these events could have clearly took place during this 40 days of Jesus' temptation, I would guess. Just guessing. When you say you're guessing, then you're not saying likely, very likely. You're saying, I'm guessing. Okay. So maybe by next week I won't be guessing anymore. But Jesus is tarrying there. He's not revealing himself. He's also in an obedient position. As John the Baptist is in an obedient position to declare that one is coming, Jesus, the one who's coming, is also in an obedient position of waiting. Waiting because the time is not right. And you see that again and again in the Gospels. The time is not right. At the point in John where his brothers say to him, a prophet goes and stands and prophesies to his people. Why don't you go to the feast? And Jesus says, the time is not right for me to go to the feast. And off his brothers go, and almost after it, he goes. You can miss God's timing by that much. Jesus didn't miss anything. He didn't have to figure it out. He didn't just go and try to hope something happened. He had a specific mission that he was given that was created in eternity that he was ordained to fulfill for his people. And he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. This region of Galilee, this northern part of Israel, high mountains, same times, changes in temperature. It was a very interesting place. It was an agricultural area. There were farms there. We see those depicted in Jesus' parables as he talks about the parables. We'll see later in this second section of this Galilean ministry. It takes place in the early portions of Mark. And he gives illustration after illustration after illustration about the scenes in Galilee. everybody's comfortable with. One of the famous ones is the seed of the sower and the seed, you know. Talk about the soils and so forth. And we get this picture of the countryside. And Jesus goes into this countryside, into Galilee. Saying, the time has come, he said. The good news is. He shared the good news. And we talked about good news in the beginning. What is the word gospel? What does it mean? We say a gospel. The gospel genre, the gospel type of literature. A gospel is good news. Now that word, that concept, was used many times in literature before that time frame. But it was never a genre of literature. It wasn't the whole book was designed and reflected this kind of type of literature of being glad tidings of great joy, the angel said to the shepherds. It was a gospel. It was a proclamation. It was good news. It was glad tidings. And John was the one who was the first to use this in a type of literature context. Now, accurately, Jesus used it first, okay? Jesus created the genre by his life. But we see him saying in his first phrase, he went into Galilee proclaiming good news. Good news. A time has come, he said. A time has come. He specifically ties these glad tidings into a time, a point of origin. Not a time when Antichrist would appear, not a time when Satan would be released, not a time that we'd again just have to fold our tents and move because our oppressors were upon us. Not a time even when change is going to take place in heaven. But it was the time of the rulership changing. Israel's eschatological hope was not that everything was going to get cleared off the decks and cataclysmic things were going to happen in the skies. It just simply meant that the rulership was going to change. That no longer was the Satan, the oppressor. This, who was the oppressor this time? Rome. No longer Rome. Now, can you imagine saying this in a community of people who know people that have been staked to crosses, dipped in pitch, set on fire to light Nero's parties? The good news is coming, Mark says. Good news. The kingdom of God has come near. The rulership of Israel was going to have a new leader. No one but God would be in that position. Oppressors would be thrown off. Satans would be defeated. And he promised the rulership of God. The uniqueness of it was not that his words were unique. His uniqueness was that here was one with all these circumstances seemed to line up in such an incredible fashion. John's witness of him, John's messages of him, here he comes. He's baptized, goes into the desert, no one knows where he is. Things just kind of keep going on, people are a little confused about who he is. But now he breaks out of that context, walks into the public square, and his first message is, good news! The kingdom of God is near you. Well, imagine you said that today. I mean, go ahead, walk down the street and walk into the mall and say, hey, I got great news, everybody. The kingdom of God has come. Okay, how do we get security? Can we get somebody over here and get this, you know, tap a little thing on your shoulder? Until he starts healing people. Until people who are having overwhelming life situations are freed from them. Until captives are being set free. Until these marvelous things take place by his power. Repent, he said, and believe the good news. Okay, I'll believe it until you do it, and then I'll really believe it. You know, like the pig at Niagara Falls, right? Guy goes to Niagara Falls, goes over all the way. This is fantastic. He goes, turns around, walks back over. He does a somersault. He does all these things all the way across Niagara Falls, walks up the other side and says, boy, they're thinking, that's pretty incredible. He says, what's this? He gives him the stick and he takes a little wheelbarrow, puts a pig inside, and he goes, are y'all watching? This really happened, by the way. Then the pig all the way across says, hey, the people on this side, great. Back over he goes. He goes up to the other crowd and he says to them, let's say you're the crowd, okay? He says, boy, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Do you think I could actually take a man over across that? Oh, yeah, yeah, everybody. Who's going to get in? No takers. Good news. The kingdom is near. What a convincing voice. What a presence. Because as this little portion ends, and it says that he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, you know, walked by the sea there, and he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, you know, it might have been that, you know, we have this other parallel that kind of things like, was this a contradiction? Because it says that Andrew first was the one to hear about Jesus, and he went and found his brother. Well, it doesn't say that he did anything immediately. I mean, it appears that he just got up and he went to Jesus, but here's Andrew and Peter, and they're on their own boat. Peter's the older person. These are two guys that this is their business. These guys have, this is their lifestyle. This is their life. They're fishermen. Peter's apparently older. Andrew's younger. And, you know, Jesus walks by, and what does he say? They're casting their nets into the lake. For they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said. Let's don't say the and yet. Come follow me. Well, maybe Andrew had already heard about this guy. Maybe he was also someone who was near to John the Baptist. And so at that point, he's saying to him, this is the guy I was telling you about. It happened to me in different light. My roommate kept talking about this girl on campus. Said, she's really, really cute, John. You and she would look really good together. I'm thinking, yeah, sure. And then, lo and behold, about a week later, I'm sitting at the cafeteria, and I see this really, really cute girl over there. And I got her eye on, we got fastened our eyes together, and I said, what's your name? And here's my friend from Pennsylvania sitting next to me. I'm right here, and she's over here. She goes, hey, John, that's the girl I was telling you about. Oh, my point is a little interaction before that time, right? But now I believe him. She still looks good. Praise the Lord. But he said, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now, it's not real clear why they followed him, what they're thinking of. Maybe it was lunchtime. Maybe they're tired of casting their nets. I don't know. But here they go. They're following Jesus. They're following Jesus. Maybe they're going to follow him just to see what he's going to say to them. It seems like a nice kind of novelty. They follow him. And it seems like that's more practical to see that's what's taking place here at this point. Only thing Jesus has said is follow me. Kingdom of God is near. And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Now, there's a distinction here. It may be like you're cutting something like a hair, but we see Peter and Andrew, and it says it's their boat. They own the boat. That's their business. But here, when it gets to this next portion, it says when he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, also a son of Zebedee, in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, assumingly, follow me. And they left their nets, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now we historically we think about the Apostle John, and he writes at a very educated level. His whole writings are different. We've heard that over and over again. It's not like the roughness of Peter's kind of his Greek. John is like trained. He's the son of a person who owns a business. Because you notice it says they weren't the only people there. It says he and the hired men. He left his father Zebedee and the hired men. Maybe they'd left him before for a day or two. Maybe at least a day. If John was somehow associated with John the Baptist, and maybe his brother was as well, John had over 500 disciples. He wasn't out there by himself in the desert. He had many disciples that were following him. And these two boys, this is going to be interesting. Let's go see if this guy is really something special or not. And it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus. Now, I just wish this was a 15-minute break. Get a coffee, some donuts, maybe a sandwich, and come back in, and we'll do the next session here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because we're just kind of leaving it here with four guys, the two brothers, two sets of brothers. They're following Jesus up, or in this case, maybe down the shore, in the Sea of Galilee, and they're walking along following Jesus. And at this point, we're not really sure if they're ready to be called apostle anything yet. But they're walking, they're following. I don't know about you. But when I got saved, it didn't seem like there's anything else worth doing except following Jesus. I don't mean I knew all the options about what it meant to follow Jesus. But we think, well, we have to have evidence, we have to be enlightened, we have to these kind of things. When the Lord calls us and He tells us about good news, something rises up in our hearts. Is that your experience? Has that ever happened to you? Where you actually felt that God was calling you to come and participate in His kingdom? It's exhilarating. It's incredible. People tell you, you shouldn't do this. Maybe Zebedee's saying, boys, now come back over here. Boys, come on. Maybe Peter's going along and saying, this better be good, man. This better be good. I don't know what they're talking about. But they're following a guy. And we're going to see shortly, it's not just any guy. We follow Jesus, who we really can't follow, can we? He has to kind of carry us and bring us along and adapt us and change us. I leave you today with this kind of you're kind of leaning in a certain direction, you know. Okay, here we are. Here's the end of the sermon. We got to kind of go like this. Wait a minute. Oh, I really want to just jump in the next one, but I'll wait. And as a result, what we're going to see next is we're going to see God Almighty is walking before. God is involved in this. And God is involved in our lives. And even though it might have seemed mundane, maybe it's just a risk, maybe it's just a novelty, maybe we're just doing something, taking something to do our time, God's purposes are greater than that. And we will see this same thing as we follow Jesus, as these men did when they followed Him that day. Praise the Lord. What a magnificent, magnificent text. Amen.